The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are working on verse 12. All right, the pastor teacher is just another sheep, just another member of the household of God's plan. The only difference between the pastor and other believers is that he has been selected to occupy the status and the position of overseer. This means that he is responsible to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for how he operates within his house, how he instructs believers, and all these other factors. And the reality is, of course, that we are here to emulate the Lord, and this is going to involve several things, not the least of which is suffering. But we recognize that God has provided in his word everything we need in order to attain to life and to godliness. These are the principles by which if a man lives, he will be blessed. But if people want to reject these principles and adopt a non-biblical worldview, an ungodly worldview, well, they will not be blessed in their lives, and it is showing up as society is cracking apart because people have nothing of any substance to hold on to. They really don't know what the truth is, sadly, but we are here. We offer it to people freely. We have the wherewithal to study verse by verse and to look at these things as they were penned in the original autographs and recognize that while those are not available, we have a virtual copy of everything that was written. So we do not have to concern ourselves with whether or not the word is trustworthy. It is trustworthy. And the fact is, of course, it's trustworthy because God cannot lie. And anything that's recorded in the scriptures was recorded through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it has to be truth. And so we continue to pursue the truth, as Jesus told those disciples who had just believed in him, if you will continue in the truth, then the truth will make you free. But that involves continuing in the truth of God's word and growing up spiritually. And that is why we're here. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that we have an internal enemy, the old sin nature. And as such, we sin, we stumble, we fail. But we have a forgiving God who has worked all this out through his sacrifice of his own son so that he can be righteous even while justifying the ungodly. And this is done because righteousness was satisfied, propitiated on the cross, and ultimately we are the beneficiaries of that. So with that all before us, rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the way you have supported and sustained us over these 36 years. We recognize that we have faced our share of testing, but that you have been faithful to provide all that was needed when it was needed so that we are able to continue to pursue your word, to grow up in time, and ultimately make the applications that will yield great rewards for the future. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible through the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for our living grace that you provide for us here in the devil's world. We thank you for the great grace involved in just having a local church and a place to assemble. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in the middle of a trustworthy saying that Paul has introduced here in verse 11 And that has to do with the statements that follow. He says it is a trustworthy statement, or trustworthy is the word. But obviously the word logos, as we know, can be used for a word, a single word. It can be used for a statement or and all of that. So it can be used, even a message. So this is a trustworthy message, he says. For if we died with him. Again, all of these are set up, these couplets, in the same way, first-class conditions in the protasis, that's the if clause, that are presumed to be true. These are all first-class. If we died with him, and it's presumed that we did, and in fact, in several places in the Scripture, we are taught about this, this matter of positional truth, that once you believed in Christ, you were permanently identified with him, and that includes his history, and that includes his present session at the right hand, and his destiny, his future. So if we died with him, and we did positionally, we will also live with him. A fact that if you are in Christ, and that's really what it all boils down to, again, out of the circle of Adam, transferred through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptized us, immersed us, identified us with Jesus Christ, and now once you're in here, you are eternally secure. You are permanently secure. Some people do not like this. They think that God is too gracious. I don't think he can afford to be anything less, because let's just face it, the human race didn't have anything going for it under spiritual death, and God intervened on our behalf while we were enemies of God. And so he's much more prone, as Paul says, how will he not now with him freely give us all things? If we are in him, and his son is the focal point of all of this, and this never changes. Well, there are denominations that teach, and we'll cover some of this tonight, you can jump out of the circle. The Holy Spirit puts you in, you're going to have to figure out a way to overpower him, I guess. To jump out of the circle, or the demons can grab you and drag you out of the circle. Oh, that's even worse. But the fact is, none of that can happen. As Jesus said very clearly in John 10, I know my sheep, and they know, and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than everybody, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. So, and this is one of the terms that is used, is we are God's possession. He owns us in that sense. But if you understand all the analogies related to salvation and the pre-salvation state, that under the pre-salvation state, you're out here, and we all were, not just any believer, but we all were. We're out here in this big mass called the cosmos under a bunch of spiritual death and all of that. And so even though we're in Christ, we still have to deal with this world. None of that really changes. But we are guaranteed the resurrection here in spite of all of this. This we have to work through in the here and now, the current world as it is. We might wish it were different. I do. I wish a lot of things were different. But the reality is the devil's world is exactly that. It is the devil's world. And now that's going to change, that squatter, of course, as he will be evicted from the planet at some point. But as we deal out here with all of the mess and everything that goes on, we should know, bottom line, we're secure. We don't have to concern ourselves with losing salvation and all of that. And so in these analogies out here, we were in the big slave market of sin. We were all sinners. We were all under spiritual death. You were spiritually dead when you heard the gospel. And at some point, you chose to believe. And that's the basis for faith in Christ. And then that enters you into union with Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, does that. But because we are out here in the slave market of sin, we had to be redeemed. That means we had to be bought back. And they don't really do that anymore, but when I was a kid, they had these redemption centers. The big one was S&H. You go to the store or the gas station or a bunch of different places you could go, and they'd give you these stamps based on how much money you spend. So you take forever licking these stamps and putting them into these books. And if you got 30 books or 50 books, you could get a toaster. But you had to take it to the redemption center. And so it had to be redeemed. Well, you got people in here that have to be redeemed. And so what does he do? He offers himself as the sacrifice, pays the penalty for our sins, redeems us, buys us back, and we are now his possession. And many believers don't even know this stuff. But he owns us in that sense. But obviously, one of the things we find is that the plan of God is not like this cosmic system, this world we live in. The person who is a slave to God is actually free. And the person that's a slave to his own sin nature is in bondage of the worst kind. And most people don't even ever get that. But if we died with him, and we did positionally, we have been united with him, we will also live with him. Now the verses we're working on, if we endure. Again, another first-class condition. And endure here doesn't mean so much stay in a place. That's what it can mean, spatially, to remain in a place longer or to stay somewhere and all of that. But here it has to do, if we endure, if we maintain the course of action and the thought processes that are necessary for living the Christian life, if we will make those sacrifices. And again, first-class condition, this presumes we will, and if we do, we will also reign with him. And again, this is the first time he used that, he used it as a crosses here, a compound, but kakainos, and we will live with that one. And so it's drawing attention to Christ by use of the near or the distant demonstrative adjective. So if we endure, we are guaranteed that we will reign with him. Again, changing the translation up because here in verse 12, verse 12, on the wrong screen here. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we refuse to endure, now this changes up the new, again, the idea, and you can see in some of the other English translations, the NET Bible, the New English Translation, this is probably one of the newer ones. I don't know that there's anyone newer than this, although I think maybe they've updated the New American Standard since then. What year was that, Pete?
2020.
We looked at it. Pete, there's a couple of things I didn't like. I still think this version we use here, the NAU, is the most accurate for now. But you see in these other translations, if we deny him, because that word, arneomai, can mean that. He will deny us. If we disown him, he will disown us. And that's typically how they have interpreted this, rather than seeing this in the very context in which you find it about endurance in the previous one. And what we are refusing to do is refusing to endure the necessary sufferings and deprivations that are a part of the Christian life. Now, again, the Christian life is complex. You can't reduce it either to all suffering or all glory. It's a combination of things. There is a joy for those who are obedient. There is a blessing for righteousness. And all of that. But we may decide, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to make these sacrifices. But that makes us look pretty petty, doesn't it? Because he didn't offer much of a sacrifice for us. And that's one of the things a believer has to understand. We're talking about the nature of a sacrifice that had the potential for saving the whole world. And not that it would, and we understand that from other factors. But the sacrifice itself was efficacious. He died for all the sins of every person out there. Anybody that wants to believe the gospel can be saved. And come, ultimately, if they choose to, come to a full knowledge of the truth. Because those who are out there, we call them seekers. They may not know exactly what it is they're looking for yet. But what they're looking for is God. And this is the big problem. People have essentially cut God out of their life. They've excised him. And so then when things happen, they have no way to figure things out at a certain level. If you're not willing to accept his viewpoint, you're going to accept somebody else's. Either a human viewpoint or possibly doctrines of demons. There's other viewpoints out there other than God's. Well, as a matter of fact, a whole bunch of them out there other than God's. But here, changing the translation, or at least correcting it, not changing it, but correcting it to what the context is here. If we refuse to endure, he will also refuse us as co-regents. We will not reign with him if we peel off, if we decide to take the easy way out. And that's the challenge, because as you get older, it's much easier to take the easy way out. You don't have the tenacity, you don't have the gumption, sometimes even the get up and go you had. I hear that all the time when I was a kid. My parents would say it. My get up and go is got up and went. And but we have to choose these things. Again, the deal is, and again, all through here, we, as I pointed out, the plural should not be limited to only Paul and Timothy as it has been in previous contexts. Because this, we're talking about positional truth, and this very much more has the sort of a universal feel to it. He's talking about all believers, all the elect. Okay, so we had gotten into this now. We saw that, for instance, all the things a believer has to endure, persecution. There's a point there, point 11, with several subpoints about the persecution the initial Christians in and around Jerusalem had to endure when they got saved. And it was pretty brutal. It involved excommunication from the temple and tabernacle, a loss of family, loss of friendship, loss of job, loss of income. You were cut off from people. They weren't allowed to talk to you if this was all that serious. Obviously, there's a lot of financial suffering. And then you couldn't avail yourselves of other things that most normal Jews could, like a kosher butcher or a Jewish funeral and all of that. So the believer, again, point 12 here, may also have to endure various trials and temptations, which may lead to some doubt and discouragement. Anybody that tells you they've never doubted or been discouraged is not being honest with you. I've been at this for quite a while, as many of you have. And, you know, there's periods of doubt and discouragement and all of that. You have to work through those. The Christian life isn't, it would be nice if it were static and everything was always just steady. But it's not. You have periods of intense testing. Then you have periods of relative ease and all of that. And again, the Christian life can't easily be reduced because it's complex. And so you're going to have to do all this. And if the believer recognizes that these things are beneficial and produce spiritual growth, he may be motivated willingly to endure them. As James says, consider every joy when you come under various testing. So Job is an example of the things a believer may have to endure. Now, Job, none of his was self-induced. Job's was brought on by satanic attack. But what happens when a spiritual attack occurs? Who did Job blame? Did he blame the guilty party? No. When he got under this and he finally cracked, which he did, he blamed God. And that's what happens very much. A lot of things Satan does, God gets blamed for. And this deal of why is there evil in the world? Because Satan's in it. Not because God created evil. That's a fallacious view. God can't create anything that isn't perfect. Anything God's created, you go look at the history of the Bible, anything he's created has been perfect in its initial stages. Now, it gets corrupted, tarnished, sin, all of that. Yeah, that happens. But God's creation is perfect. So much so that even the angels who were perfect at that time sort of oohed and aahed over it when he spoke original creation into existence. And they saw all that. So he endured all this. But again, God gets blamed for a lot of things Satan's doing. And that's, you know, how would you like it if people blamed you for the stuff your enemies were doing? That's not very kosher at all. So 14, the believer who patiently endures all that comes to him because of Christ should do so with a forbearing spirit. This one's easy. You never get out of fellowship. You never get angry. You never get tested or tempted. No, this is not easy. And it's all too easy. Some of the verses that scare the daylights out of me as a believer. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven. But when you read things like every idle word you speak, how many times have you popped off something without even thinking about it? We all have. Some people are more prone to it than others. But the fact is, we all do that. You're going to have to answer for every idle word, every careless word we speak. That's going to be a big, and it'll result either in blessing or loss. By your words, you will be justified, or by your words, you'll be condemned. But again, not condemned as in going to hell, but loss of rewards. So he is not to engage in grumbling, complaining, or self-pity. The believer should not think that patient endurance involves the attitude that I will put up with this, but I will not like it, and I will make it plain that I do not like it. And that's an attitude that can creep in. We have to do this with the proper mental attitude, Philippians 4:5. And that's a challenge sometimes. Again, while we're sitting here in Bible class and nobody's gigging you and nobody's attacking you and the demons are at bay for the moment, well, then things are, it's a little easier here. And hopefully nobody hears, going out of their way to make your life miserable. Or sometimes people in the cosmos can do that. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentle spirit, King James translated forbearing, be known to all men. The Lord is near. We looked at that when we did Philippians. So 16, the ability to endure patiently, all that comes to the believer, is not something one must do in his own strength. The internal dynamic of the Holy Spirit, coupled with sound doctrine, provides the strength for the believer to endure. That behind all this isn't just, pull up your bootstraps and you got to keep a stiff upper lip and all that. That's not enduring. That's human endurance in that sense. But here he says, strengthened with all power. How much power does God have? Well, he's omnipotent. He has all the power in the universe. He can do anything he wants. But the reality is people have to accept there are things God doesn't want to do and won't do. Just because he has the power to do so doesn't mean he should. Any more than anyone else who has power should necessarily do anything. So again, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. And here the idea of steadfastness is hupomone. Again, the idea of being able to hang in there under your niche. Sometimes it's going to be harder, sometimes it's going to be easier, sometimes it'll be downright difficult. But to be able to hang in there because of the internal dynamic we have working within us. So all steadfastness, that's one word, and sometimes that word will even be translated as patience. But more often it might be translated endurance. That's our term there. And patience is the other word, the other Greek term for patience, makrothumia. And this has to do with patience. And you have two kinds of patience you need. Patience with regard to your circumstances, the things that happen in life and the things you're confronted with. And then patience in regard to people. People can get to you if you haven't ever noticed. They have a capacity to make you crazy sometimes, but you have to be able to deal with that and not respond in kind, evil for evil, insult for insult, all of that. We're warned not to do that. So as Knight has observed, when the New Testament concept of endurance is mentioned, it often has an eschatological idea of expectation. The eschatos refers to the last things. That's what the Greek word eschatos means. And this has to do with the resolution of things at the end. The events of the last days leading to the rapture of the church, the 7 years that are left of Daniel's 70th week, and then the second advent moving into the millennial kingdom. But here, Matthew chapter 10. And so often when he talks about patience or endurance, It's with a view to the future. But you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And if you just isolate on this verse, again, out of context, no other thoughts, you read this and you'll think, okay, if you don't endure, you're not going to be saved in the end. You lose your salvation. That's not what he's teaching here, but that is one of the interpretations that flows around. And again, this has to do with the end of all things as we move into the new age. Also, chapter 24, verse 13. I'm sorry, that's just a parallel. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And that word saved, by the way, sozo, can mean saved or delivered. So it's not always salvation every time you see it. There's a number of ways people get delivered in the scripture. Spiritual deliverance is salvation. We get that. But there are other kinds of deliverance. He's talking about those who make it to the very end when he returns. They are guaranteed, obviously, when he gets there that they are secure. They were secure all along, but the fact is that proves it. So this is very clearly present here, since the promise that follows deals with the exaltation of believers to actually share in the reign of Christ during his millennial kingdom. And again, knowing the chronology of what we're dealing with, here we are, yet four major dispensations that have governed history from the very beginning. The age of the Gentiles, and that extended from Adam through the giving of the Mosaic Law, Moses. And essentially, Adam was about 3950 B.C., give or take. The Mosaic Law came in about roughly 1450 B.C. So 3950 to 1450, that dispensation was around 2,500 years. Those are not exact figures. Then you have the Age of Israel. Beginning with the Mosaic Law, you got the Age of the Jews. The Age of Israel, and that extends to Pentecost. That's on the day of Pentecost. That was when the church age began. And with any of these, you have to understand, dispensations cover large periods of time where God operates in a particular way. And really what is of essence in the thing is the priesthood. The nature of the priesthood determines, to some extent, the dispensation you're in. Here it was a family priesthood. The father was responsible for representing God to his family and offering the sacrifices representing his family to God. Here, it's the Aaronic priesthood. The sons of Aaron were all priests. No one else was, just the sons of Aaron. Now, they had some helpers, the Levites, but they were all priests. And then at Pentecost, you begin the church age. And that goes until the rapture of the church. Again, here, this is 1450 B.C. roughly to 33 A.D., close to 1500 years. Here we've been in the church age going on 2000 years, roughly. And then there are 7 years left that come out of the book of Daniel, a 7 year period that's unaccounted for in terms of the, chronology of the end times. There's 7 years out of Daniel 7 that have to be accounted for. That is not a dispensation, by the way. And then you have the return of Christ, the bodily visible return, to set up that thousand-year reign. That dispensation, the rule of Christ, will last, we know, 1,000 years, give or take a few, because there's some things that happen at the end that require a little bit of time. So we know where we're headed in all of this. This teaching was first given to the apostles, who were promised thrones in the millennial kingdom. Matthew 19:28. And Peter has his times, but you got to really like Peter here. I do. He's listened to all this stuff. Jesus has been talking about all the sacrifices that were necessary, how difficult it is for rich people to be saved. And it's not because it's harder for God to save them. It's because they tend to trust in their money and not God. And that's what makes salvation difficult. And Peter said to him, look, Hey, pay attention here, Jesus. We have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? I like that. Because people wonder. Jesus, I think a lot of times Peter, and you know, you can make fun of Peter and you can say, well, he was this or that. But I think a lot of the times Peter just said what the other guys were thinking and didn't want to say or were scared to say. They didn't necessarily want to look foolish. So what is it? And Jesus said, well, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The regeneration here is not spiritual. It is, but it's the regeneration of the earth and humanity and all of that going into the millennial kingdom. And then the millennium serves as the whole of that in some ways. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so while the church has an administrative function, certainly Paul and the other apostles were part of the church as well. And they will have an administrative function in the millennium. And he says, and everyone, and he broadens this, and this is good. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or mothers or sister or father. So if you had to leave, let's say you had to give up your house and relocate for doctrine. I've had to twice. Guess what? It can be done. I understand people don't want to make the hard sacrifices because people in a lot of times, and I say America, but we're not the only ones guilty of this. They just want everything handed to them. They want it off the internet. They want it on tapes or CDs or some other convenient way. But to have to assemble under a local church and to make the sacrifice of being there all the time, that's foreign to a lot of people. And yet that is exactly what it takes. And we're never going to let up on that message because that message doesn't change. It absolutely has to be this way. So if you've had to give up your house for some reason because of your pursuit of doctrine, or your brothers or sisters, you've lost interpersonal relationships, even the closest ones, father or mother, brother or sister. We don't know where the conflict and the hostility will necessarily always come from. They and my family, they weren't necessarily overtly hostile after I got saved, but they let me know they're not interested. I think all three of my brothers are believers. I don't know for about one of them, but I know the other two are. But whenever we would talk about the Bible, he would try to tell me what the Bible was saying. And I said, boy, you've got a lot of arrogance, don't you? You know, I've studied this thing now for going on 50 years, and you know it all, though, huh? Don't know Greek, don't know Hebrew, don't know hermeneutics, but you got the Bible all figured out. Well, guess what? He didn't. But that was just his way of saying, I don't want to hear about it. And so you have to kind of read your audience. So you may lose very close relationships because of this, or children. Parents suffer the loss of children. We've got two kids. One of them's positive, one of them's not. That's sad, but what can you do? They have to choose their own lives, and they're going to answer to God. They're going to stand there. If they're believers, they're going to stand at the Bema seat. If they're not, God help them. They're going to be at the great white throne. And you don't want to be there. That's the last place any of them will ever be, right before they're thrown into the lake of fire. And we, you know, you don't want that. Or if he's left farms for my name's sake. That was the typical way of making a living back then. It was an agrarian society. And so you have to give up a job, a good job you really like, in order to pursue sound teaching. I say do it. And that's what he says. But again, all this has to be done for my name's sake. It has to be done on account of the truth and because this is a representation of God's plan and you're complying with it. They will receive anybody who has left and suffered these things will receive many times as much. The promise is the reward is going to far outstrip the sacrifice and will inherit eternal life. And eternal life, again, most people tend to think of it in terms of duration. It lasts forever. Well, it does. But eternal life is actually a quality of life. When you consider the quality of life for people, And as you get older, that's one of the things they're really worried about. I had to fill out some paperwork. We had to jump through the hoops again and change insurance, which we have too frequently, at least once a year anymore. But And when I'm filling all that out, they're asking questions, you know, the doctors, the insurance company, asking questions about, do you have a stable living situation? Do you have a house you can count on and all this? Are you missing meals? Are you have to eat a smaller portion because you were unsure about your next meal? And all of that. Well, that's not much of a quality of life, obviously, if you don't have a stable living situation, if you can't, you're not guaranteed living grace or you're not getting it. God guarantees it to believers. And not to say it would never be tested, but he says he'll take care of us. You put my kingdom first and all these things I'll take care of. I'll provide for you what will make you actually happy. But here's the problem with the human race. No one really deep down knows what they will make them happy. They just think they do. I'd be happy, fill in the blank. I'd be happy if. And just think, what do you think will make you happy? Because what you find out is God's will make you happy, but the other thing is just as true. Doing your own will not lead to happiness long term. But doesn't it make sense to know that if God created you, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what makes us all tick. He designed us. He created us. And this is a part of the rewards factor. When we talk about eternal life, it's a life that you're going to live forever, but it is a kind of life you would want to live. A life of splendor and glory and all of that. Sharing in the glory of God, the very glory of God. What will it take to make me happy? Again, I've thought through times and various times. We were talking about this Sunday. Various times you think, oh, this will make me happy, but doesn't necessarily. And you find out. And then, okay, that doesn't make me happy. So you pray about it, and God will open the door. Just be willing. Sometimes you have to be patient and wait. But God will take care of it. He wants his children to be happy. A lot of times I get the impression people think, if you're pursuing sound doctrine, we used to have a joke, back when we were in seminary. If you are smiling, if you're smiling, you're not applying doctrine. Because you've got to be stern and scowl all the time because you're so serious about God's plan. No, that's not it. There's fun to be had in God's plan. There's joy. It's not all joy and it's not all suffering. It's a blend of these things. So, at any rate, so he promised them thrones. It was later taught in parabolic form that church age believers would occupy positions of authority within the kingdom. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. But because he was near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, it wasn't just the disciples. This tended to be sort of the Jewish mantra of that day. They were looking for the Messiah. There was great messianic expectation during this time. It's a lot like the last days when believers know that the end is coming. They just don't know when, but they kind of are looking for it. And so they were too. They were looking for the kingdom to show up. Because that was why they got into the deal like James and John's mother. Hey, put my boys on your right hand, one on your right and one on your left. That's all I'm asking. Just to premier positions in your kingdom. Well, the other disciples heard about it and, they wanted to throttle them. They were all fighting back and forth about who was the greatest. Because whoever was the greatest is going to be the most exalted with Jesus, right? That's what they thought. They thought it was coming right then. And you still see, even after the resurrection, of course, it was only 40 days after the resurrection. But in the book of Acts, they're still concerned about this. Is that at this time, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And what did Jesus tell them? It's not up to you to know the timetable for everything. This is God's deal. And God knows the timetable. You concern yourself with what I've told you. And now you go back to Jerusalem and you wait for what I told you about. And that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the church age when he would take up permanent residence within each believer rather than just being external to the believer. In the age of Israel, he was external to the believer, but he could, quote, come on the believer. And you see this a lot like in the life of Samson. When he was obedient, the Spirit would come upon him and God would bless him. When he was disobedient, the Spirit would depart. And so even Saul, but Saul died to sin unto death. He was a believer, but he got under trouble and the Spirit departed him. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Well, Jesus is the nobleman. He's going to a distant country. That country is heaven. And that's where he's receiving this kingdom. And there are echoes of that back in Daniel 7, as we see him come up to the Ancient of Days. There's echoes that his kingdom in Psalm 1, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And all he had to do was ask. And then he's going to return. Well, that distant country, one, while it doesn't say anything about it, you could understand, given the travel of that day, that a distant country meant a long journey. I mean, he's going to be gone a long time, too. He wasn't just going far away. He was going to be gone for a while. Well, he's been gone about, oh, let's see, 33 A.D. to now, pretty close to 2,000 years he's been gone, as it were. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him. So that he might know what business they had done. Here, using the idea of business and finances and transactions and all of that, making money, as a way of talking about laying up treasure in heaven, of living the Christian life during this time. So he said, he called them to him so he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Well, this guy, obviously, we could say he was probably a go-getter. He took it seriously. He recognized the master had done this for a reason. And he was diligent about it. And now, who isn't going to be happy with a tenfold return? You invest a dollar and you get 10. Everybody would like it. How would you like to get 10% interest for the rest of your life? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You might even not have to work if you can get that much. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. And so you see, sort of the reward is equivalent. There's some equivalency between the reward and the behavior of the believer in time, how he applies. And believers have different. See, I don't see anything in this that suggests to me that the guy who's put over 10 cities is in some way superior to the guy put over 5 cities. They're both going to administrate cities. So in that regard, one of them just has a little more responsibility, but they're both doing the same thing. And he said to him, you're over 5 cities. Another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. What in this parable had given any sense that the master was to be feared in this? He's handing you money to do business with before he leaves. I don't think that should inspire fear. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man? Is that really what you thought of me? Taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow, then why did you not put my money in the bank? If you know I'm a real stickler for this kind of stuff, and having come, I could have at least collected my money with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already, and I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. And the reality is, if believers do not apply, they're going to lose reward. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. And so now, using this analogy, all three of these are believers, and all three of them will be in heaven. One of them will have some great glory. One of them will have a little lesser glory, and one of them might be a dog catcher. It depends on what the deal is in heaven. I don't know if there's, all dogs go to heaven. I heard, but dogs don't have souls, so I doubt it. But at any rate, he will have a far lesser position because it's pretty evident that the Lord was not satisfied with his behavior, and makes no secret of it. So it was later taught there in the parabolic form, and Paul explicitly appeals to this fact when chiding the Corinthians with regard to their litigious actions toward one another. 1 Corinthians. And as you know, if you've ever studied or done any research on the Corinthians, they were a messed up group of believers. But they were believers. They were a legitimate church. And it was a big city, so there were probably several house churches there. It wasn't probably just one. And in most of these times, when I talk about the letters and I talk about the church in Ephesus, well, there's a bunch of believers in Ephesus, but there were probably, because of the size of the place, there were probably several house churches there. And all of them were house churches, by the way. There's no evidence of meeting in a building ever before about the 3rd or 4th century A.D. All churches were house churches during that time. And when you read some of the personal letters, like Paul said, I think it was to Philemon, greet the church that is in your house, the assembly that meets there. So he says in verse 2, do you not know? He's chiding them. He says, does any of you in verse 1, when he has a case, and this is a legal case, against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, and he makes no secret of it, the Corinthians are saints. But see, any idea that a saint is some sort of super spiritual person that lives above everything and that you can be sainted, you could be made a saint, you can't. The Lord does, but people can't. The Pope can't make you a saint. I don't care what he says. If you're a believer, you're a believer. Isn't that nice? And he said, if the world's to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Shouldn't believers be able to work out their differences in an environment of love and understanding and truth? And Paul suggests that they should. And how, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And so one of the things the church should be able to do is handle interpersonal squabbles that may arise. So D, the fulfillment of this promise is seen toward the end of the book of Revelation. But it is only mentioned in passing. The book of Revelation, which deals with largely only deals with that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. Beginning in Revelation 6 all the way through chapter 19, that all deals with just that 7-year period and the things that are going to happen. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, again, and they that sat on them. And judgment was given to them. They're not ever identified, but this is the church. Those who will be in those positions of authority. Certainly the apostles will be there, because they've already been promised thrones. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And I think the world has been set up for this all big time. The whole demonic tattooing process that people have leapt into. And so much so that I was watching a deal the other day, and there was a teacher. And, she had 4 or 5 tattoos on her arms and a ring in her nose. And I thought, is this who you want teaching your children? Is this person stable? Do they even know what they're doing? You have to be able to set, if you're going to be a leader, and a teacher should be a good leader, you have to be able to set an example that kids could live up to. and teach them what's important, what's not important. But I looked at this and I thought, oh my God, I'd tell my kid if they had to go to school, I'd say, don't pay any attention to her personal life, the way she conducts herself. Just learn what you have to learn in class. Because she's obviously not a good example. This sets a horrible example for children. So much so that my whole generation always knew this. You could see. But people are being set up for this. They'll be all too ready to take marks and all of that. Now, it won't affect people here in America because this part of it doesn't deal with them. So again, they hadn't worshipped the beast or his image, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And really, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then it mentions again in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ, the rule is earthly rule, is given 3 verses in the book of Revelation. So clearly the book is not really focusing on that. It acknowledges it. But again, primarily the book is designed to understand what's going to happen through chapter 19, ends Daniel's 70th week, then you have the second advent. And then there's a couple of parentheses in there, chapter 17, Babylon the Great, the religious prostitute, and then economic and political Babylon. But again, as you probably know, if you don't, I'll tell you, the word Babylon means it's the land of confusion. That's what it means exactly. It's nothing but our country has become so confused. And the whole world has. I'm not just picking on America, but we live here, and it's much more personal to us that the world has gone nuts and people want to embrace it. I don't see they're gaining anything. And I know where this is headed, and they don't. And they may not be too many long, many more years before they're standing before the Lord. And many of them just don't even believe that that's possible. Okay, well, our time's gone tonight. We're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would continue to bless our thinking. In Christ's name, amen.